Thank you, Marty. Thank you guys for all your generosity and all that you've done and will do and everything else. I know the music people in the audience will be excited about the piano. Someone keeps referring to it as the refugee piano because it looks so bad. So it will be an improvement in sound and looks. So we're excited about that. So thank you guys for all that you've done, are doing. Why don't I give you a minute just to kind of quiet your heart and ask God to speak to you this morning. So just take that second and breathe out, let it all go, and then just sort of a come Lord Jesus and speak. Jesus, thank you that you heard every prayer, everyone. You hear it all and all of the depth behind it. And thank you that you answer prayer. And so, Lord, we look forward to what you will say to us in the coming moments and how we will be different on the other side. And so, Lord, we lean into you in your name. Amen. All right, look, as near as I can figure it, it seems like there are basically two kinds of heartache in our world. There's two reasons that you and I kind of struggle and are hurt. There's a heartache that comes at us, if you will. There's a heartache that happens to us. And it's the hurt that comes from the outside in. You didn't cause it. It just showed up in your world. But then there's also the heartache that comes from the inside out. It's the hurt that we bring on ourselves along the way. And, you know, and we understand that. There's the pain and hurt that comes at us. It comes in all shapes, all sizes. None of us are immune from this thing. It's like the baby bib I saw not long ago. It says, spit happens, right? It just happens, and it all does. And this, some of the stuff I've heard recently, right? You know, talking to folks, your house flooded. You did nothing to cause this. This was not some grand payback from God. It just happened to you. You know, there's the doctor. You have the appointment. And the doctor says it's cancer. There's going to have to be surgery quickly. You didn't cause that. It just happened to you. You know, there's the man who's working hard day after day after day, and then gets called into the office, says, you got three choices. You can uproot your family that you don't want to uproot and move them to the far corner of the country, right? Or you can be laid off, or you can choose to take a retirement way earlier than you expected to, right? None of these folks cause those heartaches. They just happen because there's just something wrong in our world. They just check into the heartache hotel, and there it is. And so there's that kind of, but there's the second kind of hurt that comes from the inside out. It's the one we cause ourselves. We make decisions that bring difficulty and heartache into our lives because we all know that if you could kick in the rear the person causing you the most pain, you would not be able to sleep or sit down for a month, right? Because you do it to yourself. And again, none of us are immune. We all cause pain in our lives. And again, maybe a list is helpful. You know, it's the couple that gets busy with kids and career and hobbies and all this stuff and lets the love between them grow cold and they drift apart. You know, it's the woman on a business trip in an unguarded and lonely moment that has an affair that causes great pain. You know, it's the teenager that goes to a party in an attempt to fit in and be accepted, gets drunk, and totals the family car on the way home. Right? None of us are immune from either side of this equation. We experience both of these heartaches on an all too regular basis. It comes our way constantly. And so it's cool. It's great that on the night before Jesus died, he makes this incredibly audacious, encouraging promise to all of us, whatever our heartache is. Because as he's gathered with the guys in John 16:33, he says, look, in this world, in this life, you're going to have trouble. There's no getting around it. You have trouble in this world. But he said, take heart, be encouraged, because I have overcome the world and I have told you these things so that in me you will have peace. In me you will have. And so what he's saying is not all the trouble goes away, but in him there is a peace in the midst of the heartache, whether you caused it to yourself or it came from the inside out. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to take a few minutes. And we've been in this series on Echoes from the Cross, the last seven things Jesus said before he died. And we're going to look at the third one this morning, which is spoken to people in the midst of heartache. And as he speaks to some folks that the trouble has come their way and to some folks who've caused the trouble. And I'm going to tell you, I think it's incredibly hopeful what he says. And so every one of these words as they echo out are so precious. But because when you're dying, there is no room for wasted words. Every word is critical, especially Jesus on the cross where he's nailed up and he's having to pull up to grab a breath to say anything. And so as we look at these words, we know that he has pulled up twice in order to pour out these two statements that are going to make a huge impact for us this morning. And so as we've looked over the last several weeks, the first word, right? The first word was a word that Jesus spoke to his executioners. It's a word, it's a prayer of pardon, a prayer of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The second word we looked at last week is a word to the repentant thief on the cross next to him. And it's a word of promise, a word of acceptance, a word of salvation. Truly, this day, you will be with me in paradise. And the third word is spoken really to two of the people that Jesus loved dearly. Two people who are struggling in the middle of incredible heartache at the foot of the cross. So grab your Bible, if you would. Open up whatever app you're using. Turn over to John chapter 19. And if we're going to really understand what the hope that is for us tied up in these words, then we're going to need to put ourselves in the sandals of these folks who are standing at the foot of the cross. We're going to have to try to hear it through their ears so that we can then translate it into our situation. And so as you can see on the outline, we're going to look at a couple of different individuals and one group of people. And the whole story is told for us in John chapter 19, and at verse 25. It says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, here's your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. Five friends standing at the foot of the cross. Five friends standing close enough that they can hear the groans and the words uttered by Jesus. Five people who love Jesus dearly and have come to watch him suffer. And so in a sea of tormentors, an ocean of people who are mad at God, mad at Jesus, mocking, accusing, scoffing, there are five loyal followers standing watch as their friend and Savior is dying. You think about the five who are there. There's Mary, Jesus' mother. We know her story well. We know all about her. There's Mary's sister. That would be Jesus' aunt, obviously. Some think her name is Salome, but that's just tradition. We can't be sure of that. There's a woman we know nothing about. Her name is Mary, the wife of Clopas, and we have no idea who Clopas is. This is the only place he's mentioned. And then there's Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene is a fairly famous woman in the Scripture. She is probably the preeminent female disciple in all of the crew. She keeps showing up. We know her story because early on in Jesus' ministry, she was a woman who was possessed by seven demons, and Jesus set her free. And she became a committed, devoted, loyal follower day after day after day and keeps showing up in a lot of these Bible stories. And then there's a fellow listed as the disciple Jesus loved, and that's John. That's the fellow that wrote this book that we're looking at. He's the writer of this particular biography. And these five have come to stand at the cross. These five have come to help, but they're absolutely helpless. They've come in some way wanting to give Jesus comfort, but in desperate need of comfort themselves. And no doubt, as just as we would have, they've come to somehow, some way, find a way to ease his pain. If they could, they would cover up his naked body as it hangs on the cross. If they could, they would wipe away the brow, wipe the sweat, the pain, as best they could, like we would in a hospital. They would bring him water. They want to say something, to say anything, but they're just silent. They want to say they love him. They want to say these things that it's just not. They want to somehow find a way to make it all go away, but they watch in silence. And it's fascinating because the one who speaks is the one who is suffering the most. The one who gives comfort is the one who is in the greatest amount of pain. And so Jesus speaks these tender words to these folks who are gathered at the cross, and they reveal a ton about his character. So if you're going to understand what Jesus is saying, you've got to get inside the mind, the lives of these two people. Because to Mary and John and to the five, different messages to all of us. The first thing is this. As you look at Mary, Jesus is providing comfort for the brokenhearted. Mary is the one in the picture who did nothing to cause this. Mary is the one who has experienced the pain from the outside. And Jesus looks to Mary and he says, "Woman, here's your son." Now she's standing at the foot of the cross. She's looking up at her son. She's looking at Jesus, the one that she birthed. And what Jesus is saying in this moment is, "I'm leaving. I'm done. From this moment on, Mary, John, this disciple standing here, it is going to be your son." It always seems like such a violation of the rules of life for a child to die before a parent. And way too many of you sitting here have experienced that abomination. Way too many of you have stood at the graveside of a child and said, "This is not right. This is not how it's supposed to happen. I am supposed to go first." And you, more than any of us, understand the heart of Mary and what she grapples with here. Because for Mary, this day is a day of heartbreak. But it is the culmination of a life of heartbreak. This day is a reminder of the years of anguish that she has experienced as the mother of our Savior Jesus. And for her, the torment, the pain began sometime in her teenage years. We know Mary's story. You know, we know the beginning of her story. We talk about it every year at Christmas, right? We know that as a teenage girl, the Spirit of God comes and an angel comes and he speaks to Mary and he says, "Mary, you are highly favored by God. God has chosen you of all women of all time and all of history and all of the world. Mary, you're the one. You're the favored one who's going to give birth to the Savior." And as the angel lays it all out, Luke records these words where he says, "And Mary's spirit was troubled inside." Her whole world just got turned upside down. Her whole world just got changed. She had this whole idea of a simple life with a simple carpenter, a simple family, and now she's going to be the mother of God, the mother of our Savior. And as he described it, it's going to be a king, going to be a great king. And then there's the miraculous conception, then there's the common birth, and then all of the guests show up. There's the shepherds, there's the magi, all these folks, and Mary treasures it all up. If you're willing, why don't you turn your Bible back from John 19. We'll be back to that in just a minute. Why don't you turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 2. I want you to see something. It would help if you saw it with your own eyes, if you don't mind. But because in Luke chapter 2, see, Mary and Joseph are committed, loyal, faithful Jews who love God. They're trying to do everything according to God's way. And so what has to happen is that 8 days, when the baby's 8 days old, you take the baby to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. And so they do that very, very thing. And they take baby Jesus in. And as they take Jesus to the temple, this old, old codger of a guy, this decrepit old man named Simeon, kind of hobbles up to them. And before they know what's happening, he has snatched the baby Jesus out of her hands. And he's holding him. And he begins to proclaim, and Simeon is going, "Thank you, God. I've been praying forever. You told me I'd get to see him. And here's salvation in my hand. He's going to be the light of revelation to the world. This is incredible." But look at verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him before this. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child I hold, your baby, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against." Men and women, do you hear that? You see what he's saying? He said, this baby is going to, on some people, they are going to fall. They are going to stumble. They're going to fall hard because of Jesus. Others are going to be lifted up because of Jesus. But across the board, he will be spoken against. He will be resisted. There will be a conflict always in the life of Jesus. And then look at what he says next in verse 35 to Mary. It says, "So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul too. Moms, can you imagine that? 8 days into the birth of your child, and someone holds your infant in their hands and says, this child is going to cause you more heartache than you can possibly imagine. That your life is going to feel like a sword constantly piercing your soul. And that becomes Mary's story. Immediately after this, Herod tries to kill off all of the babies. And so Mary and Joseph snatch up Jesus and run for their lives, and they go to Egypt. Running from family and friends to hide out in Egypt, and a sword pierces her soul. 12 years later, we don't know much in between, but 12 years later, Jesus is now growing up, and the family is back in Israel, and they go to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival. They go to worship. They go to celebrate. They go to proclaim their love of the Lord, and they all go in a massive caravan. The whole fam makes their way down, and as they're leaving town, they get a few days out of town, and they look around and go, where's Jesus? I thought you had him. I thought you had him. I thought it was over with your family. I thought it was with your family. Nobody knows. And so mom and dad, Joseph and Mary, have to turn around. They race back to Jerusalem, looking all over, high and low, till they can find their son. And finally, in the temple, they find him, and he's holding court with all of the learned ones. He's holding his own as a 12-year-old. And they finally grab him and said, where have you been? We've been working. Mom, can you feel this? I have been worried sick about you. And Jesus looks his mom in the eye and says, I had to be about my Father's business. He's way more important than you are. And a sword pierces her soul. A little later on, they go back to their hometown. They go back to Mary's place, Nazareth, and the whole city rejects her boy. Nobody wants anything to do with him. He's an outcast in his hometown, and a sword pierces her soul. Time goes by, and there's a time when Jesus is in a place, and he's teaching. He's got a big mob of folks. They're all hanging around. Jesus is teaching. He's teaching the Word of God and all that stuff. And Mary shows up with a bunch of the other kids, with her other sons and her daughters, and she shows up and says, hey, send word in here to Jesus that Mary and her fam are out here to see him. His fam has come to see him. And if you remember the story, Jesus kind of pauses and he goes, hey, you tell her that these folks are my family. This is my mother and my brother and my sisters. These folks who love Jesus, love the Lord. And a sword pierces. And then the more public Jesus becomes, and the more the opposition, eventually they begin to refer to him. They see Jesus as this bastard child, this illegitimate child of Mary's, and a sword pierces her soul. It's the story of her life. It's been going on for decades. This is just the culmination. And now she stands at the foot of the cross, and she looks up at her baby boy, now grown, and watches him suffer, and the sword turns and twists in her soul. And in that moment, in that quiet, her thoughts are pulled back from her, and Jesus stirs on the cross, and their eyes meet. And she stands there as this heartbroken woman who is in deep agony and pain. And Jesus speaks to her, and he says, dear woman, here is your son. In the midst of your heartache, in the midst of your loss, in the midst of all that is coming unglued, this man will be here to comfort you. He will be the one to take care of you. And it's so fascinating that it's Jesus in the middle of this incredible pain, hanging on the cross, and his heartbeat is for his mom who is in pain. It's not about himself. We would be consumed with ourselves. But he is consumed with her, and he says, let me provide for you. Here is a man who will take care of you as we go forward. None of us know where Joseph is at this point. None of us know where the other boys are in this moment, but all we know is that Jesus is more concerned about her broken heart than his broken body. And he speaks into that. And maybe this morning as you sit here, maybe you sit here in the middle of a pain that you didn't cause, a heartache that has come your way. And maybe your heart is heavy this morning. And what you need to see from Mary, where you need to put your feet into her sandals, is that just like Jesus looked at her and knew her heartache and spoke into it, he sees every bit of yours. He sees the pain and the where your heart is broken open and you are dying, whether no one else sees it. He sees it. And he doesn't come along and make a great promise to Mary saying, oh, look, all the pain's going away. What he says is, I will provide for you in the middle of the pain, and I will see you through. That's the promise to us this morning, is that he will see us through, and he will provide what we need. Mary's not the only one who's in pain. The other one in pain is John. He's the disciple who is unnamed. He's the disciple that Jesus loves. That's what he calls himself. John never calls himself by name in his gospel. He just calls him the disciple Jesus loves. And Jesus looks to him. He says to Mary, here is your son. Then you'll see in verse 27, back in John 19. It says, and to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. When you stare at John, what you see is this, is that Jesus recreates us into something beautiful. He recreates every one of us into something beautiful. John is one of the most famous of the 12 disciples. There's Peter. We know Peter. We love Peter because he's such a bozo, right? He makes us feel good about ourselves. He says stupid stuff. He acts dumb. And we're all going, oh, thank you, Peter. You make me feel okay about me because I'm a goober too. But with John, if you know anything about John, if you're new to the scriptures, you may not, but if you know anything about John, John is this beloved, tenderhearted guy that is just consumed with love. And this whole idea of the one that Jesus loves, if you study his gospel, there's something that just warms you to John, but in his tenderness and in his love that just oozes out. But you got to understand, as John stands here this morning at the cross, he stands as a failure too. Because the night before, he made all kinds of promises he couldn't keep, right? He was the one, you know, on the night before, I don't know how much you know about the Lord's Supper. You know, or that Last Supper, because in our mind, what we've got, you got to get rid of this Leonardo da Vinci picture, this kind of Middle Ages selfie picture. You know what I'm talking about? Because they're all on the table looking out, and it's like somebody held up the camera going, hey, everybody, hey, we're all up there, you know, and they're all real formal and at the table sitting there. Not at all. Get rid of that picture. It's some Middle Ages nonsense. The reality is, it's a low table, and there would be pillows all around, and everybody would recline at the table and lean on the pillows. And if there was a head of the table, Jesus would have been there. It may have been around. We don't know. But what we know is this, is that they're all reclining to eat. John is the one leaning up against Jesus' chest. It's a place of honor. It's the most intimate of places. As they're all leaning and eating and being, in the middle of that, sooner or later, Jesus says, hey, one of you guys lean in here. One of you guys is going to betray me. Just a few minutes, just a few hours, one of you is going to sell out to the Romans, and I'm going to be arrested and be executed because of you. And Peter's at the other end of the table, and Peter makes eye contact and goes, ask him, who was it? Who is it? And so John here leans back up against Jesus and says, Jesus, who is it? And they're all kind of going, is it me? It's me? Not me. No, not me. And they all, everybody, no, we will never be taken. Everybody, see, we're all in. Everybody together? We're all in this together. But sure enough, they all do. And when Jesus gets arrested, John, the beloved disciple, the one that Jesus loves, runs for his life. And as he stands there, he stands as a failure. Now, he's come back. He's the only one that we know of that came back to the cross. But he's come back, and there's a shame in running away. And he's somewhat being reinstated here. But he stands there with the one he loves is dying, and he did nothing to do it to stop it. You know, when you study the life of John, he has his checkered history. We so think of him as this loving guy that we forget his nickname. His nickname in Scripture, what Jesus calls him, because he's got a brother named James, and he keeps calling him the Sons of Thunder. Now, it's not because they had a booming voice, right? It's because these guys had an anger problem. They were hotheads. They were thin-skinned with a short fuse. and you mess with them, it's kind of you mess with the bull, you get the horns. You give them any trouble, you diss them in any way. So at one point, there's a village somewhere along the way that says, Jesus, we don't want you. Get out. Don't come. We don't want you anymore. Don't show up. And it's John. It's John who says, Jesus, I got a great idea. Let's call down some fire from heaven and let's roast them. Let's kill them all right now. He's a son of thunder. And he's ready at the smallest slight to bust some chops. And Jesus rebukes him, and they move on. It's not a lot longer after that. And Jesus is talking all about this kingdom, and he's going to have a kingdom. And John and James, man, they begin to get it. Oh, man, a kingdom, there's glory to be had. And we ought to strike first. They come up with an ingenious plot. They send their mother. Isn't this great? They send their mother. Mom, he can never say no to a woman. Mom, go ask Jesus if we can have the seats of honor. And she does. And she slides up next to Jesus and goes, I know you got a kingdom. And I know there are places of honor. And I don't, can my boys, can James, can John, one on the left, one on the right, I don't care who's there. And she kind of probably puts this Jewish mother guilt trip thing on him, you know. And Jesus sees right through it. And he speaks to them. And he says, can you handle this? Do you know what's coming? Can you handle this? And what we see is that John is a son of thunder with an anger problem and an egotistical guy who's a glory hound wanting to be at the top. And he stands at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, here's your mother, this precious woman who is dear to me. I need you to watch over her. See, somewhere along the way, John changed and is changing. Right? He's not who he was. He's not yet who he will be. But he is being transformed into the image of Christ. It's the picture that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, little bit by little bit by little bit by little bit, as you walk with Jesus, as you're close to Jesus, as Jesus rubs off on you, as little bit by little bit, you are changed from where you were till you become more and more and more and more in the character of Christ. You become consumed. That's why we think of as John as loving. It's because he spent all his time with this loving Savior. And he's changed little bit by little bit by little bit, so that us right now in this room, none of us think of John as a son of thunder. We think of him as the apostle of love, because Jesus changed his life. And when you read his gospel and when you read his three letters, all you can see is love oozing out. So that page after page after page, he says, we only can love because we were first loved. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved, which is the only reason I have become loving, is because I've experienced his love. And now all he can say is, look, you know, love one another, love one another. And nothing else matters. Love one another. And he is transformed. And in the process, he is renamed. And he goes from being the son of thunder to the apostle of love, because Jesus is at work in his life. And that's why Jesus looks at him and says, you watch over me. I know you failed. I know you blew it last night. Doesn't matter. You watch over my mother. You watch over her. And there's incredible hope for us in this, men and women. There's incredible hope for us, because we've all failed. We've all blown this thing all along the way. And every one of us have a character in desperate need of redemption. And it tells us that there's no failure too great, and there's no character too damaged to be transformed. Because you know what? You might not be a son of thunder. Maybe you're a son of lust. Maybe you're a daughter of gossip. Maybe you're a son of pride. Maybe you're a daughter of manipulating. But that's not the end of your story, because we're all sons and daughters of something. But the great promise of Jesus is he's not done with you yet. And if you walk with him and you stay close to him, he'll transform you from this son or daughter of whatever you were into becoming renamed and renowned by others as maybe you're the son of encouragement. Maybe you're the daughter of grace. Maybe you're the son of joy. Maybe you're the daughter of hope. Maybe you are seen for the new you, because Jesus is remaking you and he is renaming you. And Jesus can take the most ragged of disciples and he all kinds of rough around the edges, and we're not much to look at, but he can go to work, and little by little by little by little, he can reshape you and rename you and remake you. You're not what you were. You're not yet what you will be, but you're something good. And Jesus takes us. The great hope of John is that we can be recreated into something beautiful, and it's what we long for. Now, there's one last implication here in these short little words from the cross. And when Jesus talks to Mary and to John, there's the other four listening in. There's these other four women that are in this. So there's the five that are all standing here in the middle of this thing. And when we take our place, when we put our feet in the sandals of these five near the cross, here's what we end up seeing. Is that Jesus is creating a new family to live out the gospel. Isn't it odd? Isn't it odd that Jesus entrusts Mary to John? Mary has other boys alive. We know this. We know this from the scriptures. She's got other sons that are living. And evidently, at this moment in time, they're not believers. They're not following Jesus. So I kind of give her to John. But you know what we know? Is that within the next 50 days, they're going to trust Jesus. Because in Acts chapter 1, we find them up in the upper room with all of the disciples, you know, praying and worshiping and everything. So we know that their lives are about to radically change. But Jesus does not entrust Mary to the rest of his family. He entrusts Mary to John. And it's not an accident. It's on purpose, and it's incredibly instructive. Because Jesus is now showing us he's creating a new family. It's a family that is not based on bloodlines, but on Jesus' blood shed on the cross. It's not based on DNA, but on a belief in Jesus. It's not the family of origin, but the family of faith. And the five who stand at the cross are related by the blood of Christ, not by the blood of their parents. And they are connected, and they are this new family. So they all stand there together wounded. Mary is this grieving mom going through all kinds of piercing of her soul. Mary Magdalene is this woman who has the scars of this demon possession and is heartbroken as well. There's John, this hothead glory hound who's being transformed. And Jesus looks out to all of them as if to say, you are now the family. He's touched them all. He's changed them all. He is changing them all. And he says, you live together. And that's what Jesus does. He throws them together as a family. And it's just like us. It is just like us. We have no blood relations sitting in this room. Oh, yeah, there's some of you who are connected here and relative of her. But you know what? The truth is we are related because of the blood of Christ. We are connected because we've all begun to follow Jesus. And he's changing us. We're no longer who we was. And now Jesus has thrown us together as a church. And now we are a family. And there is nothing, men and women, there's nothing more beautiful than the church when it's working well. There is nothing more powerful than the church that has the love of Christ freely flowing, because it's that place. It's that place where we come to live out the gospel, where we have the opportunity to forgive others and to be forgiven. It's the opportunity we have to love someone else unconditionally and be loved unconditionally. It's the place where when you come together and you're rejoicing, we rejoice with you. But when you're weeping, we grab you and cry with you. It's that place where together, and again, we're not connected. God has drawn us together, where we come together to experience the fullness of grace in our midst. Gosh, I saw it again this week. I mean, it was just this amazing moment where a daughter of Jesus, one of his beloved daughters, and I just saw the body of Christ surround and love in a way. And she, so this wonderful daughter of Christ, and she blew it, she made a mistake, and everything else. And where so often in the church we shoot our wounded, the body of Christ jumped in and surrounded her and poured out a love that was tangible and pulled her back from the edge of despair and unconditionally kept diving in and hugging and loving and praying and doing. They were being the body of Christ, and it was transforming for her and for all of us. It would have been so easy. It always is so easy for us to pull away. But the body of Christ moves forward in love over and over and over again. And there's this overwhelming, overflowing of grace that restores from the depths of condemnation. That's the family Jesus is creating. That's who we are. That's what he's doing here. And Jesus says to each one of us, you have a home here. You belong here. And he basically says to everyone, look around the room. Behold your mothers. Behold your brothers. Behold your sisters. Behold your family. We are connected by the body of Christ, and we too stand near the cross, broken and grieving and failing. And Jesus says to each other, behold your family. There's a rumor. I don't know if it's true. It's a tradition that John was the last of the disciples. He lived the longest. That as he was dying and he was surrounded by some other believers, he just said, love one another. And someone said, is there anything else? And he said, no, that is enough. Love one another. Take care of one another. Honor one another. You guys are amazing. The way you love is astounding. And I'm so pleased. I'm so proud to pastor you guys and to lead you guys because of the love that flows so freely. Are we perfect? Heck no. Do we screw it up all of the time? Is it embarrassing for us? Absolutely. But you guys love well. You never stop calling sin, sin. You don't start excusing bad and calling it good. But you dive in and love the sinner in unconditional ways. And you keep reaching out even when you're rejected. And I'm proud of you for that. You are a family, but we can be better. We can love more. We can love deeper. We can reflect Christ even more to a watching world. Here's your mother. Here's your son. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the way you worked and are working. I thank you for the way you're changing us. But Jesus, as we stand here, as we sit here, we are a broken people, and there is pain all through the room, Lord. Some we caused, some others caused us. Lord, this is the family you've created for us to love one another. And would you give us courage to love well, to risk love? Would you give us the ability to extend the love beyond our four walls to all that are around us? And Lord Jesus, would you speak the words of hope that each one needs? It's in your name we pray. Amen.